People of God, welcome home. It is good to be together, and so I invite you to join your voices with mine as we call ourselves to worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is risen. Alleluia.
Alleluia.
The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord calls us to his table, where we receive all that we need and even more than we can imagine. In the name of the triune God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, let us worship God. Our reading comes from the book of Acts, but before we get to that, friends, let us pray together. Quiet our hearts, O God. Quiet them and then startle us. Not with the realities of the world around us. Not right now. Just for now, startle us with the truth of your word and help us understand how these ancient and holy words can make a difference today. Amen. So again, from the book of Acts, chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. And I should add that any time a reading begins with something like, when Peter saw it, well, we have to look at what happened before to know what it is we're talking about. So just in case you have not memorized the book of Acts, what we are talking about is that Peter and John had just healed a man, and when the people around saw what had happened, they were astonished. And that is where the reading picks up. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over and rejected him in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. and you killed the author of life, whom God then raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Listen for the word of God. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Everyone who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Friends, our gospel reading comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, again from near the end of Luke's account. It's chapter 24, beginning with verse 36. And we have another instance where we are referred back to something we aren't reading. So when it says, while they were talking about this, what they're talking about is Jesus appearing to strangers on the road to Emmaus. So while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were in their joy, they were also disbelieving and still wondering. So he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, it must all be fulfilled." Then he opened their mind to understanding the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I was standing in line at the CVS at 97th and Lexington a few days ago when it happened. A little boy was accompanying his mother on errands, and he had just seen the clearance rack of chocolate bunnies, jelly beans, and neon-colored marshmallow peeps. "Mom," he said, "look." And her eyes followed his enthusiasm, but she quickly shook her head and said, "No way, mister, you will ruin your appetite." So the boy began offering a remarkable array of alternate possibilities. I learned through what I am going to call my holy Christian eavesdropping that his name was Jason, and Jason may one day be a very effective lawyer or negotiator. He definitely needed the candy to eat after practice tomorrow. It is a long bus ride home. Surely a snack was okay. Or he would be willing to share it until after dinner, or even, if you can imagine this, he would save some of it for his sister. His mother, however, was not swayed by any of this, and she simply said, "Jason, we are not buying Easter candy. Easter is over, end of story." But you and I know that that's not exactly true, don't we? You see, part of me wanted to interrupt and offer Jason some theological justification to strengthen his argument, but I could see in his mother's eyes that this was not the time for such things. But here's the thing. You and I are here today because we trust, or because we want to trust, that Easter is not over. So let's be clear about this. Easter is absolutely a moment in time. It is a critically important, world-altering moment in time. And Easter is also a way of living in the world. Because like we said last week, the love of God that is strong enough to break the power of death, well, that is a love far too strong to leave us alone in life. So this story is a curious one. As I mentioned, Jesus has just appeared to two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and now he appears to his disciples, and he scares them nearly to death. They think they are seeing a ghost because apparitions and hallucinations, those are much more reasonable explanations than resurrection. And so he says to his friends, his dearest, closest friends who know him better than anyone else, He says, "Look, really, it's me, I promise." In the way that Luke tells it, the disciples were joyful, but their joy was still full with doubt and disbelief, because surely some things are too good to be true. So let me ask you this: if you needed to prove your identity to someone, how would you go about it? These days, it's not difficult, and it's asked of us often. We have social security numbers and PIN numbers, passwords and passports. We have driver's license, birth certificates, visas, and green cards. A few days ago, all I wanted to do was swap out my Kansas City phone number for a New York City phone number. And to do that, I needed a picture ID, a major credit card, and a previous account statement. But when Jesus is faced with that same kind of situation, the identification he reaches for is a question. And he says, "Have you anything to eat?" So here is how absurd this is, because it can sound tame sitting here on a Sunday morning. So later today, Christina, our dear director of Christian formation, assuming she is well enough, she will fly back to Virginia, where she is getting married this coming Saturday. So I want you to imagine her standing in line at the security checkpoint at LaGuardia Airport, and when she reaches the front of the line, the TSA agent asks her for identification, and she just says, "Well, do you have a snack back there?" It sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. Or it would be ridiculous if we were talking about anyone other than Jesus. One of the very first things the world knew about Christians was that they ate together. All of them, rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, young and old, women and men, they gathered around a shared table. And that was not common elsewhere. And while each community, even in the church's earliest days, worshiped a bit differently, they most often practiced communion by enjoying a full meal together with special prayers around the bread and wine. And what's more, church historians have also learned that the focus of these early communion services was actually less about Jesus's death and more about what was referred to as Jesus' friendship, his presence that was made tangible to all of his followers. If you look at all the stories we encounter about Jesus and meals, and Luke tells a lot of them, anytime Jesus eats, never once do we encounter a story about Jesus eating alone. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, and when the Pharisees complain, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick do. So I've come not for the righteous, but for the sinners." He eats with the crowds, with more than 5,000 who follow him to learn about the kingdom of God. And when his disciples ask for some help with the logistics, he says, "You can do it." And then he blesses and breaks bread that just keeps on breaking until everyone has eaten and there is plenty enough left over. He eats with Zacchaeus, the wee little man who had plenty of money but zero respect. He walks right up to Zacchaeus and says, "I need you to come down out of that tree because I'm hungry and I need a place to stay. And I think I'd like to stay with you. So what do you think?" And when Jesus visits, well, he comes to his house, but salvation does the same. He shares a meal with his friends around a table on one of his last nights, and he says, "I won't be with you much longer. Here's what you can do when I am gone." And he says, "Eat and drink these things, and it will help you remember me." He shares a meal with the men on the road to Emmaus because they don't know who he is. So he breaks bread, and that is when they recognize him. And finally, of course, it's just like that this morning. The disciples aren't sure who it is. So he asks them for something to eat. I can't help but imagine what the disciples must have been thinking in that moment. I like to imagine that one of them, at least, was having trouble looking at Jesus because he was lost in grief, and here this guy was rubbing salt in the wound. So rather than listen to all of this, he draws lines in the dirt with his sandal. He wonders briefly if it might be possible to get his old job back, tossing nets into the sea time after time all day long. It wasn't life-changing work, but it was life-sustaining. It put food on the table for himself and his mother and his brother. His brother. He did wonder how that conversation would go, because his brother had been pretty critical of him leaving home, for leaving steady work behind. He'd probably never hear the end of this. But he had been so sure. Not of every detail or every answer, but he had been so sure of this Jesus himself. Every time he was in his presence, things just felt more possible. He'd never met anyone like him before. I imagine that at least one of the disciples was thinking something like that when he heard the words, "Do you have something to eat?" And then I keep imagining, and there is something about that voice and the way it sounds when it speaks those words. And even before he realizes what's happening, he jerks his head up because there is something so familiar, and that is when he really can see Jesus again. Somehow, every time we come to the table, Jesus meets us there. And he reveals more and more and more of himself to us until we recognize him, his actions, and his body. You see, it is so important for Luke that we understand that this resurrection was bodily. And I know that that can be a hard thing for even the most devout Christians. It's a nearly impossible thing to wrap our heads around. So what I'm sharing now is simply my understanding of things, which is absolutely no guarantee that it is right. It is good news that God is bigger than we have the capacity to comprehend. So I wasn't always in this place, but I do believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was in fact a bodily resurrection. Because incarnation from the beginning tells us that bodies matter. It matters that Jesus came to us in our own flesh and blood to be with us in a whole new way. And it matters that Jesus was crucified, that his body was actually dead and actually buried. So if his body mattered in his birth and in his death, certainly it matters in his resurrection. And even if we can't explain it, I would argue it is worth trusting. Although technically it's not an argument to win. It's not a question to resolve. It is a mystery that we swallow. And we do that every time we gather around a table, sometimes with bread and maybe sometimes with broiled fish. It is worth trusting, because to insist on the reality of the resurrected body is to demand that we accept that our present reality is a place where transformation of ultimate significance can take place. Insisting on the reality of the resurrected body demands that we accept that our present reality is a place where transformation can take place. I'm repeating that because I don't know about you, but with every update of the situation in Syria, with every report of misconduct, with every statistic about hurt and homelessness and hunger, with every denial of visas to our friends overseas, I need to be reminded, I need to be convinced that even this present reality, here and now, is a place where transformation can and will take place. And this table reminds us of that more than anything else, because it was with food that Jesus always taught his most important lessons. It was with food that we learned of his love of sinners and outcasts and his ability to feed more people than logic declares possible. It was with food that we learned of his deep and abiding love of his friends and his followers, which, by the way, includes us. Food is tangible. We cannot live without it. Eating is as bodily and as incarnational as it gets. And so the table continues to teach us that the transformation we might actually be afraid to hope for can become a reality. The Reverend Michael Curry is the Episcopal Bishop in North Carolina, and he tells a story of his parents attending church together back in the 1940s. They were visitors at this congregation, and when it was time for the sacrament of communion, they watched as everyone came up, took the bread, and then drank from a common cup. The Currys were black. The rest of the church was white. And this was right in the heart of segregated America, where black people and white people were not drinking from the same water fountain, never mind from the same cup. But they went forward, and they stood before the priest, who hesitated, uncertain of what to do. But then he lowered the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was shed for you." Reflecting on that piece of family history, Reverend Curry said, "Communion is a sacrament of unity, and it can overcome even the deepest estrangement between human beings." That table is always revealing something of Jesus to us. It reveals who he is and who he loves. We are each of us made in the image of God, claimed by Christ, together the body of Christ. And the more that that is revealed to us here, the more all of our anxieties about our differences can fall away. This meal is known by all sorts of names. It's practiced in all sorts of ways. Sometimes it's bread, sometimes it's a cracker, sometimes it's a wafer, sometimes it's wine, and sometimes it's juice, sometimes it's both. The mood may be celebratory or it may be somber. The words, even those, can be different. The body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the bread of life, the cup of salvation. But in every tradition I know, someone at some point says, "Remember. Remember how God became one of us. Remember how God ate with us and drank with us, laughed with us and cried with us. Remember how God suffered for us and died for us and gave his life for the life of the world. Do you remember that?" And so to his followers, Jesus says, "Take and eat. Do this and you will remember what I taught you." And to the parents of Reverend Michael Curry, Jesus says, "Take and eat. You are worthy of this meal and you are welcome at this table. Do this and remember this." To my imaginary doubting disciple, Jesus says, "Take and eat. You will recognize my voice eventually and I will wait right here for you as long as it takes. Do this and remember." And to little Jason in line at the CVS, Jesus says, "Take the candy. Take and eat, because I am not particular. And so at every table, with every bite, it is possible for you to encounter me. And I am telling you, Easter is never over." And so to you and to me today, Jesus says, "Take and eat. You are my beloved. And anytime you are looking for me, anytime you are worried that I am gone and you are alone, when you eat this meal, but also any meal, be reminded, I am right here. I am with you, and I love you, with a love that never gives up and never lets go." How are your table manners? Truth be told, it doesn't matter a lick. In the interest of full disclosure, I will tell you that when it comes to communion here, I am currently 0 for 3. We'll see what happens in a few minutes, but I have messed up our table routine every time I've stood here so far. It's new to me. I am learning. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because no matter which cup I pick up, everyone is welcome and everyone is served. Those are the only manners Christ insists upon, and they are more than enough. That is the way we eat and hear. And if we practice it enough, maybe it can be the way we eat and the way we live out there too. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Beautiful than a room full of people singing Alleluia. And you sang it so well.
Friends, it was the love of God that brought you into this place, and it is the same love of God that now sends you out into a world that is eager to hear and see and taste resurrection. But as you go, may joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing, and may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of Light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.